and verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 12th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 17th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Well, pantomime season is coming to an end, and there are a few titles that we could give to this present story. Beauty and the Beast would seem appropriate, wouldn't it? Because we're told clearly of Esther's beauty, and King Xerxes' behavior is certainly rather beastly. Or Cinderella, an orphaned girl brought up by another family member whose beauty captivates the prince and comes through a kind of contest to become his bride, a rags-to-riches story. Brian Gregory describes the story of Esther as a Cinderella story, only seedier. And we cannot escape the seediness of the story. If Vashti was the trophy wife of Xerxes, at the king's disposal, whose body was his to display as and when he wanted, we discover here that this was not just how Xerxes viewed Vashti, but how he viewed every young woman in his kingdom. He is no Prince Charming. But perhaps even in this dark story, there is a hint of a real king who is seeking for his bride. The whole chapter is about the pursuit of happiness, and it seems as though the king has found it, because towards the end of the chapter, there is a great celebration, a national holiday, and in late, late show fashion, something for everyone in the audience. Gifts are sent throughout the whole of the kingdom. But why this pursuit of happiness? Well, the pursuit of happiness is always to make us feel better about ourselves. This particular pursuit arises because the king has finally had time to think. He's no longer angry at Vashti for refusing to come when he had commanded her. Perhaps he can even understand why it was that she refused. He may have longed to have his queen back by his side, but he had decreed that she was never to come before his face again, and the law of the Medes and Persians could never be undone. It seems that he is filled with regret. Not necessarily regret for his own actions, his drunken bravado, his rash command, his hurt pride, his foolish punishment. No, instead he regrets what he has lost. He has lost the companionship of his queen. So the suggestion of finding a new queen pleases the king. See that in verse 4. This advice appealed to the king and he followed it. This pursuit of happiness is to dull his guilt, to fill his emptiness, to make him feel better about himself. But the king should feel guilty because he has mistreated his wife. The king should feel empty because he has lost his closest companion. But it is easier to dull the guilt and to fill the emptiness than to acknowledge what he has done wrong. Isn't that how we respond to guilt and emptiness? Rather than allowing guilt to do what it should, expose our wrongdoing, causing us to repent from it and turn away from our sin, we would rather dull the guilt, because that way we feel better about ourselves. Rather than allowing our emptiness make us realize that real and lasting happiness can never be found in anything or anyone, we simply try to fill our emptiness with other things or other people, because all we want is to feel better about ourselves. It's easy to look on at Xerxes or any other person and recognize the foolish places that this pursuit of happiness takes them, without ever seeing the foolish choices we make for ourselves in our own pursuit of happiness. It can be a pursuit of a relationship, of wealth, of status, of influence, of popularity, of friends, of success, of our children's success, of a pastime. It doesn't really matter what the thing is, so long as we get it, because then we can feel better about ourselves, even at the expense of others. This happiness that the king pursues is certainly at the expense of others. The king's edict is declared throughout the whole kingdom, and you'll notice that this is not a contest that people enter. We see in verse 8, they are brought, they are taken. And it's not just the sexuality of the young women of the kingdom that is at the king's disposal, but also the young men. Because when they arrive in the palace, whose care are they entrusted to? They are entrusted to the eunuchs, men who have been castrated so that they are not a danger to the king's property. Virgins and eunuchs all at the disposal of the king. The pursuit of happiness is most certainly at the expense of others. When happiness becomes our greatest goal, the most important thing to be sought after, it will always be at the expense of others, because its origins are always in self, not other people. And if you listen to the advice that is out there, you will hear the same message over and over and over again. You deserve to be happy. But if we fall for this soundbite, that we deserve to be happy, we will pursue that happiness even at the expense of other people. It happens in homes throughout this land where gambling or alcohol become more important than the welfare of the family. It happens when people overspend pursuing a lifestyle that they cannot afford and getting themselves into debt. It happens when a parent works endlessly or pursues a pastime that means that they have little or no time left for their family. The pursuit of happiness often comes at the expense of others. Certainly not on the scale of King Xerxes. But make no mistake, when happiness is our highest goal, it will always be at the expense of others. As we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, we discover, sadly, that there is nothing different about the people of God. We're expecting something different, aren't we, when we get to verse 5? Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew. Finally, there's going to be some light in the midst of all of this darkness. In the midst of a world that is obsessed with sex and beauty, finally we're introduced to the people of God. Surely we will find light in the midst of the darkness. But there is nothing different about the people of God. They have learned to live a double life. We discover that quite quickly in the story when we're introduced to the person after whom the book is named. Her name is Hadassah, but she's also known as Esther. Now perhaps this double naming thing reminds you of another story set a little earlier in the Bible story. The story of Daniel and his friends who were taken captive to Babylon. You remember Daniel is given a new name along with his friends. And the purpose of this renaming process is that it does away with any thoughts of their God and gives them names that relate to the Babylonian gods. Now the same thing is at work here. The name Esther comes from the goddess Ishtar, and the name Mordecai is a Hebrew version of a name that has its origins in Marduk, Persian gods. And these double names reflect a double life. They are Jews living in the Persian Empire. But it's obvious which identity is primary. She is Esther, not Hadassah. Her Jewishness is hidden. And this hiding of her Jewish identity is intentional. It's hidden because Mordecai has told her to keep it hidden. It's emphasized twice in the chapter that we read. Look at verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Again in verse 20, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Mordecai seems to be aware that the kingdom is not a safe place for the people of God. And as far as he is concerned, the only way to be safe in the kingdom is to conceal your real identity. In private, he is Mordecai the Jew. In public, he is Mordecai the faithful servant of the kingdom. And of course, he should be a good citizen of the empire, as he is when he reports the assassination attempt on the king, but not at the cost of compromising himself as one of the people of God. Perhaps you have arrived in that place. You've discovered that school or college is not a safe place for the people of God. So it's easier to say nothing about God or faith or church When friends are asking you about the weekend, you certainly wouldn't begin to mention church or youth group or helping at something in church. You can't imagine the reaction that you would get. It's so much easier to say nothing. That sets you apart as the people of God. It's much easier to live a double life. Or in the workplace, it's much easier to think of your Christian life as something for Sundays, not something that has any bearing on the rest of the week. There's no need for these two worlds to cross over with one another. There is your work world and there is your church world, and it's just much easier that way. Like Mordecai and Esther, we are simply too comfortable in the kingdom. Now, some of that was the result of choices that were made for them, not by them. You'll notice that when Mordecai is introduced in verse 5, we get a little of his genealogy. And if you go back a couple of generations in verse 6, we find out that they had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, a lot has happened since then. For 70 years, the people of God were exiled in Babylon. But when Xerxes, the king of Persia, comes to power, he issues a decree that allows all of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And not only that, he'll give them whatever they need to do it. At that time, large numbers of Jews returned to Jerusalem. After all, why wouldn't you? Well, you wouldn't if you'd become too comfortable in the kingdom. Mordecai and Esther were simply following the example of others, of those who had gone before them. The decisions of parents and grandparents that remained in Susa, rather than return to Jerusalem, was working itself out in the lives of Mordecai and Esther, and I'm certain many others. The decisions of parents and grandparents affect the lives of their children and grandchildren. The priority or lack of it that you give to God, to church, to the things of God, will be reflected in the lives of your children and grandchildren. The Christian character that is on display in your homes, or lack of it, will be displayed in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Because these generations would have heard the word of God spoken to them, but what they followed instead was the example of the people of God. And that's true not only of parents and grandparents, but of the church collectively. Because the word of God can be read and preached week after week, but unless it is lived by the people of God, we teach younger generations to turn a deaf ear to the word of God and instead to follow the example of the people of God. If we come to church each week and we sing, as we've sung this morning, "This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart I worship you. All I have within me I give you praise. All that I adore is in you." And we go out and we live differently. We teach younger generations to turn a deaf ear to the word of God. Those kind of sentiments are things that we sing, not things that we live, not things that change our lives. And what might seem like small compromises in the lives of the individual become bigger compromises from generation to generation, until it seems that we are no different from the world. We are Christian in name only. They may be in Susa because of the decision of their parents and grandparents, but they perpetuate the same mentality. Mordecai has instilled it in Esther from she is a little girl. He has forbidden her from revealing her identity. And she has continued to follow Mordecai's instructions. They may have been born in Susa because of the decisions of their parents and grandparents, but they remain in Susa as a result of their own choices. They've learned how to be too comfortable in the kingdom. So that when a choice must be made, you choose the way of safety. You choose the way of self-protection. Ian Duguid writes, "Those who play the empire's game are likely sooner or later to find themselves playing by the empire's rules." And that's exactly what happens to Mordecai and Esther. They have been too comfortable in the kingdom for too long, and eventually it catches up with them because they find themselves caught up in the king's pursuit for happiness, in this quest for a new wife. Until now, they've hidden the fact that they belong to the people of God. They've chosen the path of safety and self-protection, perhaps feeling that that wasn't too much of a compromise. But now they find themselves completely disregarding the commands of God. This command to keep her religious background hidden will result in Esther being unable to obey the strict Jewish food laws. Remember Daniel and his friends in Babylon who refused to eat the king's food? Not Esther. As well as the beauty treatment, she is to receive special food. The Persian idea of beauty, it seems, was radically different to ours. A fuller figure was obviously what Xerxes desired. Esther couldn't keep her background secret without completely disregarding the commands of God in this area. Worse still, Esther was to participate in a most immoral contest. This was no Rose of Tralee festival. Each of these young women were to spend a night with the king until the king found what pleased him. Mordecai sits back passively as his adopted daughter is taken into the ancient equivalent of Hugh Hefner's Playboy Mansion. And the only warning or instruction he gives her is to keep your Jewish identity concealed. But in the process, she must completely disregard the commands of God. For one, sex was reserved only for the marriage relationship. Yes, the other nations were filled with sexual immorality, but it was not to be that way among the people of God. They were to be different. And when they married, they were only to marry within the family of faith, only other believers in the one true God. Marriage alone, believers alone. But Esther, she would participate in this most immoral process, where the very best outcome was that she would be married to the pagan king. I can't imagine many Jewish parents putting their daughters to bed at night and singing a little song espousing Esther's example. Dare to be an Esther, sex toy of the king, hiding your identity to protect your own skin. Can you imagine that? How sad it is when there is nothing different about the people of God. When they follow the compromised examples of others. When they perpetuate the same mentality, a mentality of self-protection, and completely disregard the commands of God. Is there any hope at all in this story? Well, there is, because we get a sense that God is at work, even in the midst of so much darkness and disobedience. There's first the beauty of Esther. The king is going to choose his queen on the basis of beauty alone, nothing else. All he wants is the most beautiful girl in the whole of the kingdom. And guess what? Esther just happens to be lovely in form and features. And this is not the result of the king's cosmetics and special food, but rather from the hand of her creator. And then there is the favor of Esther. Did you notice how Esther is favored in the story over all of the other women? She wins the favor of Haggai, the king's eunuch who's overseeing the whole process. He gives her 7 maids to look after her and moves her to the very best part of the harem. It's reminiscent of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, who found favor first in prison or first in Potiphar's house and then in prison, Esther just happens to be favoured by the man who's overseeing the whole of the process. And it's all about the rise of Esther. This orphan Jewish girl just happens to rise to this position of influence. It may have been as a result of a king's selfish pursuit of happiness, even at the expense of others. It may have been as a result of the people of God being too comfortable in the kingdom and living a double life. But God has a way of using even our sinful and foolish choices to fulfill his good purposes, to rescue a people for himself. Even here we see that God is determined to fulfill his promise, to bring a savior through his people who will rescue his people from our vain pursuit of happiness with the promise of eternal happiness in his presence. A happiness that enables us to live differently as the people of God because we seek something greater than being comfortable in the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize this morning that it is so much easier to walk a path of safety, of self-protection, of avoiding difficult situations, than it is to choose a path that may be more difficult as the people of God. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize those areas in our lives where we have strayed from your commands and where we don't try to dull the guilt, but instead we allow that guilt to drive us towards you. Father, we pray that where we have suffered loss and feel empty, that you would help us not just to seek to fill that emptiness so that we might feel better about ourselves, but that rather we would seek from you, the one who can give a happiness that is eternal. Father, where we've become too comfortable in the kingdom, where we've been living our Christian lives and other parts of our life as separate things that aren't to cross over one another, we pray that you would forgive us for this desire to make the Christian life easy and safe. Father, where we already see evidence of our compromise and unfaithfulness in the lives of our children or grandchildren, we pray that you would help us to turn to you and look to you, both to forgive us and to step in and bring about transformation and change. Thank you that even in the midst of the darkest stories of the Bible, that we see evidence that you are at work to rescue your people, to change us, that we might be different from the world around us, that we might be a people who desire to please you, to serve you, and to follow you. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to finish this morning by reading a slightly longer passage, but I want you to listen carefully. Some of you will have read this passage and studied it during the week at our home groups, but it's a reminder that we're to show and live something differently to what we've thought about this morning. It's from the first chapter of Thessalonians. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy as given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen.